Now, I'm going to call upon Brother John Martin, Enfield, South Australia, to deliver the first class in his series on Samson, the Strong Man of Israel, entitled The Unsettled Camp of Dan. Brother John.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I have been asked, brethren and sisters, to convey to you all here at Hanover the loving and fraternal greetings of our ecclesia at Enfield. We have several brethren, of course, who from our meeting and its environs, who have visited this place, and they have brought back, of course, their pictures and their stories of the brethren and sisters here, and we have a very fond connection with many brethren and sisters in this particular place. It's a delight of mine to be back after 15 years, and if I wasn't so scared of flying in aeroplanes, I might have got here earlier. And if you're wondering why Brother Clem's running around holding my hand, that's the reason. He is my mother, my nurse, my memory, and just about everything. So please leave him alone. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to study together Samson. What an incredible character he is. And as we go through that story together, and story it is, brethren and sisters, as we go through that story together, I know this, that every one of you are going to relate to him. We have no problems relating to Samson. We study those other monumental characters of Scripture, and sometimes when we're finished, brethren and sisters, we are spiritually exhausted because we know that there's no way that we could ever live up to those standards and ideals to which they lived up to. But Samson's a little different. Samson, with all his weakness, brethren and sisters, certainly is one to whom we can relate to. Now, this study, when we did it at our Glenlock Easter camp in South Australia, was particularly liked because of that reason. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that we shall be able to so relate this story to you that you also will be excited about this story, because even though I've spoken about his weaknesses, this man will be in the kingdom. And you know, brethren and sisters, we are confident of that he'll be in the kingdom. But I wonder, if we never had the 11th chapter of Hebrews in verse 32, what would be your judgment and my judgment upon Samson? If we never had the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the time would fail me, says the apostle in that chapter, to tell of Samson and all the others. And the fact that he is fitted into the gallery of faith in Hebrews 11, of course, is telling us, even though shortly, it's telling us eloquently that he'll be in God's kingdom. And yet when you look at that record, brethren and sisters, how on earth could he ever be in that kingdom when we look at the tremendous failings that he had? And we're going to search that record to find out what it was about that man that commended himself to God. And by the time we get to the end of that man's life, we're going to see, brothers and sisters, a remarkable character. Quite a remarkable character. Now, there's no doubt about this, that Samson, the strong man of Israel, was typical of the whole nation. Of course, his record of his life appears in the book of Judges. He's the last of them, isn't he? As recorded in the 13th chapter of Judges and onwards. He's the last of the judges. And the book of Judges is, of course, the whole principle of that book is failure through compromise. That's the principle of the book. Compromise with the truth, disaster. That's the book of Judges. And three or four times through that record, brethren and sisters, it is stated that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And therein lay the problem. So much was Samson typical of that nation that we have in the 14th chapter of Judges, at the end of verse 3, that very statement. When he wanted to marry outside the truth, a girl from the Philistines, his mother and father remonstrated with him. And in chapter 14 and in verse 3 at the end of the verse, he says, "Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." The margin says, according to the Hebrew, "She was right in his eyes." And so he stood typical, brethren and sisters, of the nation of Israel. That like that nation, so was Samson. And as we watch him go through life, brethren and sisters, we will see him make the same mistakes. But we will see also that in the end of his life, he learnt that lesson, that when he didn't have his eyes, he saw the truth clearly, even though he couldn't see it clearly when he could see out of his eyes. The blind man, brethren and sisters, saw out of obscurity and saw ever so clearly what God was trying to teach him through the circumstances of life. Now the fact that he was typical of Israel, we've tried to illustrate on this transparency. But Samson, the strong man of Israel, his whole life was typical of that natural seed. He was a Nazarite from his birth, separated under divine service. So in effect was all Israel, as mentioned in the 20th chapter of Leviticus. God was the source of his amazing strength. So also that is true of Israel in Exodus 15. His strength was inexplicable to his enemies. They didn't understand its origin. Any more, as Micah says in his 7th chapter, will the nations understand it when they will be confounded at their might. He was invincible as long as he remained faithful to his vow. So also was Israel. He was constantly going astray. Tragically true of that nation. And he lost his God-given strength when he broke his vow, as Leviticus 26 says, that they broke my covenant, I will punish them 7 times for their sins. And God repeatedly said that they broke his covenant, he would punish them 7 times for their sins. And that's what happened to him. His sin finally led, brethren and sisters, to being blinded and dragged off in chains. And that is exactly what happened to the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah. He was a captive slave in the prison house. So too was Israel. And yet, as we read down the bottom of that transparency, despite his failings, a glorious future awaits him. And so it awaits Israel. And so, brethren and sisters, right from the outset, we can see by that transparency how remarkably this man typified Israel after the flesh. Now, if you were copying that transparency down and I took it off too quick, I'll leave it there and you can copy it afterwards. So don't panic. Now, not only was Samson typical of Israel, brethren and sisters, but his life was a contrast to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. And yet in many ways it was similar. You see, there's a great contrast in their lives. Samson was to begin to deliver Israel. He never ever finished it. But the Lord said in the 4th chapter of John that he was to finish the work for which his father had set him. Both of them were born of the Spirit. One, however, was born more particularly of the Spirit, of a virgin. That didn't happen to Samson, though of course divine intervention was in both cases. In the far as Samson was concerned, brethren and sisters, we read that the Spirit of God moved him at times. Not all the time. At times. But of the Lord Jesus Christ it is said, I do always those things which please my Father. He was being continually led astray, and he let Israel down time and again because of his own weakness. But in the 17th chapter of John, Jesus said, I sanctify myself for their sakes. Realizing, of course, that his example was absolutely vital for that nation. As Samson should have realized that when he was led astray. Samson was finally blinded. But Jesus claimed, brethren and sisters, to be the light of the world. And so there's a contrast in those characters, a tremendous contrast indeed. The purpose of our opening talk, therefore, as you've probably already discerned, brethren and sisters, is that we might just set the background for the life of Samson. He was a product of his environment. And I don't know anybody who really isn't. And if the background to Samson's life, brethren and sisters, was such that it produced in him these weaknesses, what about the background of our life? The great message for the age is that we should get into the wilderness and learn something about God's will. We don't come to Bible schools, brethren and sisters. We don't travel thousands of miles to prove to you that we know something about the Bible, because we know precious little. But we do come in a sense of urgency. As one grows up in life, brothers and sisters, there's more to studying the Bible than just having an interest in it. We're dealing with matters of life and death. We're dealing with matters that concern the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ tomorrow. A daily possibility. And if ever there was an age which is having an impact upon the brotherhood, it's ours. We are products of our environment. I don't know what it's like in your country, and I haven't come over here to speak about your country or to criticise you or your environment. I'm talking about ours. And in Australia, brothers and sisters, the truth is growing numerically. Our young people sit and listen. They take notes. We have very little problem with discipline. They are respectful. But we are not producing Bible students. Because for all their attention, for all their discipline, they will not give the time to that book to understand what God is trying to tell them. Because they can't stop. Zoom here and zoom there. Out this night, that night, every night. And you say to a kid, sit down. And he sits down, tapping his foot, nervously. What do I do next? He cannot settle down. You can't sit him down quietly for hour after hour after hour around that book. And we're not producing Bible students. And what I've come over here for, brothers and sisters, is to impress you with that great need. Because the Lord, we believe, is coming. It's a daily expectancy. But it is possible that there could be time. And where then, if we don't produce Bible students? See, our brother John this morning told us in the opening session, man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word that comes from that mouth, out of that book. That's what we've got to live by. And so as we set the background for Samson's life, look at the environment he grew up in before we ever start pointing the finger at him. And see whether, brothers and sisters, we can escape our environment because it's worse. And I want to tell you a story in this book of Judges that led up to the times of Samson in the era in which he grew up. I want to show you what it was like in Christadelphian families in those days and what it was that caused all that trouble. Now the book of Judges is divided up like this. Very broadly, that is. From the first chapter of the first verse to the third of the sixth chapter of the third verse, we have in that section the tragic history of Israel's failure to consolidate their inheritance. God opened up the land. Go ye in to possess it. And Joshua led them in, conquered all their enemies. He didn't conquer every single individual, but he swept away all the organized resistance, and all they had to do was grab what God had given to them, and they failed to do it. And because they let it slip out of their grasp, they had a tragic history. And the history of the judges, from verse 7 of chapter 3, right through to the end of chapter 16, these judges were successively raised up that they might impress the people with the need not to compromise the truth, but to seize hold upon the inheritance that God had given them. And the last of those judges was Samson. And so he came, brethren and sisters, at the end of that awful period. And so by the time he was in the earth, it was a shocking world. Now what a lot of people don't always understand is this, that the back of the book of Judges, chapter 17 to 21, there are two stories that are told, and I'm going to repeat them to you. There are two stories that are told. They are deliberately written by somebody, whoever wrote the book of Judges, took up a pen and said, I'm going to tell them what it was like in those days. And he wrote deliberately, in deliberate language, that we might never forget what it was like in those days. But those two stories from chapter 17 to 21, brothers and sisters, belong to the early history of the book of Judges. They're not in chronological order in your Bible. Let me prove that to you. In chapter 18 and verse 1, I want to prove this to you, brothers and sisters, so you'll appreciate what we're saying. that this is what Israel was like just after the death of Joshua. Not in the times of Samson, they got worse then, but this is what they were like just after. The first story is from in chapters 17 and 18. And we read in chapter 18 and verse 1 that in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. So that first story tells us that Dan at that stage had not fallen into their inheritance. They were to go up north, you remember, where God never told them to go, and to establish an inheritance right up north. So it became known from Dan to Beersheba. Now they haven't done that as yet in that first story. Remember that. In chapter 20, in the second story, brothers and sisters, and in verse 1, they had already established themselves up in the north by the time this second story is told. So in chapter 20 and verse 1 we read, "Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba." So Dan is now up in the north by the time we get to our second story. So let's just review that. In the first story, Dan hasn't got their inheritance. In the second story, they have. Now, how do we know that those two stories relate to the early history of Israel? Look at verse 28 of chapter 20. And we read there, brethren and sisters, that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was still alive at that time. Now, isn't that interesting? If Phinehas is in the second story, when Dan is already in the north, then, of course, the earlier history, or the earlier story, was earlier history still. And so what we're being told is this, that chapter 17 to 21 deals with two stories that happened immediately after the death of Joshua. And the writer of the Judges put them as like appendices at the back of the book to tell us what the period of the Judges was like. And those two stories, brethren and sisters, are incredible stories. And when I tell them to you, because we won't have time to go right through them chapter by chapter, I'm merely going to relate them to you, you'll think I'm exaggerating. But in your leisure, read them for yourself. And then you'll be able to understand how Samson was a product of his age. They have to do, those two stories, the first one to illustrate corruption in doctrine. And the second story, corruption in practice. And they are deliberately written for that reason. There is phraseology, which we won't have time to stop to look at in detail, that is deliberately written to teach us that. There is corruption in doctrine. And when you corrupt your doctrine, you will corrupt your practice. That is a natural corollary, brethren and sisters, inescapable once you corrupt your doctrine. Now the writer could have chosen, I believe, any of the history of Israel. He chose to localize his stories, brethren and sisters, in a most remarkable fashion that we might have a microcosm of what it was like all over that land. Because you find that in the first story, Micah, the petty thief who set up an apostate system of religion, was from Mount Ephraim. The Levite who carved up his concubine into 12 pieces was from Mount Ephraim. You find that the young man Jonathan, who went up and joined himself to Micah in this apostate house, came from Bethlehem, Judah. And in the second story, the Levite's concubine who ran away from him and played fast and loose with him was from Bethlehem, Judah. It's not a coincidence, brethren and sisters. Deliberately chosen to tell us what it was like all over the land by taking a microcosm of those two areas. Now you think about this. If you think that's exaggerating that, brethren and sisters, think about this. We learn from the prophecy of Micah that Bethlehem, Judah, was little among the thousands in Judah. The word thousands means families. And each village was called a family, really, because it was made up of families. either a big congregation of families or a small congregation of families. O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the families of Israel. So here's a tiny little village. But when you read the book of Judges and the book of Ruth, which was written, of course, of that same history, you imagine that Bethlehem was like Los Angeles, a suburban sprawl. You'd think it was a huge place. Because everyone comes out of Bethlehem, Judah. Elimelech lived there, didn't he? With Naomi, his wife. Jonathan came out of there. The one who joined himself to Micah. The Levite's concubine came out of there. Boaz had his family there. Ibzan the judge came from there. And as you read through the book of Judges, you wonder that Bethlehem was a huge place. But what is the writer doing? He's putting the microscope, brothers and sisters, on a little village and saying, really, there is a microcosm of what it was like all across that nation. There were men like Elimelech who failed under trial and left the truth. Disaster overtook his family. There were men like Jonathan, an apostate young fellow, loose, indolent, free and easy, a bludger, we'd call him in Australia, who wouldn't work for anything, who found, of course, a niche in Micah's house. There was a Levite, the Levite's concubine, an immoral girl who got caught up in the ways of Canaan. And in the midst of all that pollution, right there in the little village of Bethlehem, lived a man called Boaz, whose name means strength and who stood his ground as far as the principles of truth were concerned. We don't have to capitulate to our environment, brothers and sisters. He didn't. But that's what it was like in that little village, and that's what it was like all over the nation. Now let me tell you those stories of what happened. Where did it all start? Because as I said, those two stories were in the early chapters of the book of Judges. Well, it started with an indulgent mother. And her son had pinched 1,100 shekels of silver off her, off his own mother. Glorious character. So mum comes out and she says, tell me the truth. Who took my money? Mum, he says, I took your money. Blessed art thou of Yahweh, my son. See, she's already on the way to disaster. He got blessed for making a confession. What would you do with a child that took an amount of money, and not an inconsiderable amount of money out of his mother's purse, even if he did confess? He'd have the marks of that money, brethren and sisters, all over his... I tell you, you wouldn't say, oh, what a wonderful child to tell me the truth. Isn't he lovely? And that's exactly what she said. Now, this is where it all starts. Indulgence in that home. That's a brand of love, brethren and sisters, that we can well do without, that our brother John reminded us this morning. That's the world's love. That's not love. That's murder. That is murder to tell a child that. That sin, brethren and sisters, commenced a chain reaction, and if you don't believe this, see me after, that sin commenced a chain reaction that led to the greatest apostasy in Israel. That led to Jeroboam's worship of the golden calf. There is a direct connection with that story to the golden calf. And it started in a home, a Christadelphian home, where an indulgent mother frankly forgave her son, who was a petty thief, and praised him for his honesty. And half our trouble home with children is because parents can never see the little darlings doing any wrong. I'm the only one that's ever had a perfect family. I've got 7 children. Don't you believe it? But there's your problem, brethren and sisters. That's where it started. So when he said, I took it, Mum, blessed art thou of the Lord. What a wonderful child. She said, you know what I'm going to do, Micah? I'm going to give it all back to God. So she gave him 200 shekels of the 1,100. What a glorious example she was setting that boy. See, this is a door that the book of the Judges have opened on a home in the truth, brethren and sisters. So Mum says, I'm going to give you back that, all of it. I'm going to dedicate it to God. Gave him 200 out of the 1,100. Look at the hypocrisy that's in that place. And with the 200, She made him a molten image. And he had a teraphim, a household god. And he finished up, the record says, with a house of gods. Of course he would. And it became the center of worship in Mount Ephraim. And he felt very secure in that religion, brethren and sisters, because his mother encouraged him in it. And if mum was happy with it, well, of course, it was quite all right. And then one day, they strolled into his town in Mount Ephraim, a lazy-looking oaf, which the record says didn't know what he was doing, looking for somewhere to live. Didn't have a job. And Micah recognized him. He was a famous boy. Famous in Israel. As lazy as they come. But he was famous in the land, brethren and sisters. What are you doing here, says Micah. He questioned him as his origins. Though, of course, I believe he recognized him. Do you know who he was? You couldn't believe it. He was the grandson of Moses. And he wandered into that place, indolent and lazy, with nowhere to go, no direction in life. And when Micah thought, well, he's a Levite, I'll bring him into my home, and now God will bless me because I've got a Levite to be my priest. Such was his ignorance of the law, brothers and sisters, that he believed with all his heart that the Levites were all priests, and they weren't. Moses was not a priest. Nor ever could he be. Certainly nor ever could his descendants be priests. And though, of course, Moses was treated quite uniquely in Israel, I'm not suggesting he didn't have access to God, because he did. But though he was treated uniquely, never was he a priest in that sense, and never could his descendants be priests. But this ignoramus thought that they could. And so he brought this young fellow and gave him a job as his priest, and thought that God would bless him because he was doing everything according to the law. And nowhere did the law say that all the Levites were priests, because they weren't. And so it started up, didn't it, brethren and sisters? This is where it was going to lead. Where's it all going to end? Well, of course, at the same time, the tribe of Dan, of whom Samson was a member, was given their inheritance down on the plains of the Philistines. But they never could get down there, could they? Judges 1 and verse 34, and I am conserving my time by making just a reference to these without turning them up. In Judges 1 and 34, it says that they were driven out of their inheritance. They didn't have the gumption, the courage, the faith, brothers and sisters, to get that inheritance. So they got together and they said, we've got to go and find another inheritance. So they chose 5 men of Dan, and off they went, these 5 spies, trudging, freebooting through the land, looking for somewhere where they might live. They came to the house of Micah, and they walked in and saw this Jonathan fellow, the grandson of Moses. What are you doing here? Who brought you here? What are you doing here? What's going on? And there's about 5 questions asked in rapid succession in the book of Judges about that young fellow. And they said, look, we know you. And so they made a note, brethren and sisters, that he was there. And on they went. They asked him to bless them, and he gave some ambiguous blessing which meant nothing. And on the way they went. And they freebooted it right up north to the place where the Zidonians lived. And Zidonia was a place like Queensland in Australia, or perhaps Florida here, where people go to retire. You know, you're not bothered by much. It's a nice life. It's a good climate, certain times of the year and so on, and you go there to retire. And so people grew fat and lazy, and these men of Dan thought, this will do us, we'll have the courage to take this place, because these people don't want to fight anybody. They had no laws, had no restrictions, they didn't want any trouble with anybody. All they want was the freedom to practice their own lusts. And so they grew fat and lazy, and the men of Dan went back to their tribe and they said, we've found ourselves an inheritance. Up, you valiant men. Valiant, all right, they couldn't take the inheritance that God had given them. And so they got these 600 men, and they all went up to this land to take this land. And on the way up, they said, hey, listen, do you know who's in the house of Micah? You wouldn't believe it. That young fella from Bethlehem, Judah, the grandson of Moses, is in there. We ought to get him to be our priest. And so they go in there, and they say to this kid, and kid he was, come with us and be a father unto us. A father! An indolent kid like that, who wouldn't have a clue what the Bible taught, But because he had that sort of blood in his brethren and sisters, they invited him to become their father. And they grabbed him, brought him outside, and kept him talking while they rifled his room of all his gods. This is a fact. And while they're doing that, he starts protest. So they slam their hand over his mouth, and to quote the Hebrew almost literally, excuse the expression, they told him to shut up. And this is the one that's going to be their spiritual leader. And he's there. And he's got a told to keep quiet, and they got all his gods. And he says, I can't go. And they said, hey, listen, what are you being paid here? X amount? Well, here's double X. Terrific. Hand off his mouth, very happy to go with him, and off he trots. And this is going to be their father. This was what it was like in Israel, brethren and sisters, just after the death of Moses. And up he went to the north, and there they got all of the Zidonians, they dealt with the Zidonians, the tribe of Dan settled in a place that God never intended, and by the lack of their faith they finished right up north, right away from their original inheritance. They set up Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, as their priest, who was a useless oaf. And when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, came to power in Israel, he found that place ready to accept his golden calf, and it became the center of he who made Israel to sin. And it all started with a mother who thought her little darling could do no wrong. In the home, that's where it started. That's the first story, brethren and sisters. Pardon me for not turning all of that up, but you'd see how long we'd be here, and we want to have some lunch today. Now the second story. A Levite from Mount Ephraim marries this glorious little girl from Bethlehem, Judah, who tears off on her own and prays fast and loose with him. Right, how did that develop? Well, he goes down to Bethlehem, Judah, to get her from her father's house. And we know the story, how that the girl's father treated him kindly and kept him for 5 days. And he wanted to get away and get back home. And so after the fifth day, late in the day, the father said, look, it's too late. He said, no, look, I'm going. I can't stop anymore. So off they went. They go past the walls of Jebus, and his servant says, we'll stop here for the night. No, no, can't stop there. The Gentiles have got that place. Let's get away from the Gentiles. We could never stop with the Gentiles. Let's go where there's some people of God. And so they went a little bit further north, and they came to Gibeah of the Benjamites. And a kindly man from Mount Ephraim, not from Gibeah, he wasn't of the local inhabitants, came into that little township and saw him in the street. No one else had seen him in the street. But he did, late at night. Took him in, gave him food, fed his animals, and treated him with a great kindness. And then all of a sudden, a crowd is banging on the door. They want that man for immoral purposes. Who said Sodom and Gomorrah was dead? There it is, in Israel, in Gibeah. The man pleads with them not to be so foolish. Such is their violence, brethren and sisters, that he gave him the Levite's concubine. He gave the Levite's concubine to that mad crowd, and they abused her all night, the record says, and in the morning the poor wretch was dead on the threshold. So he carves her up, sends the gory parcels throughout all Israel, and they're all overtaken with a righteous anger. This is good. A righteous anger overcomes Israel, who are all the same as those men of Gibeah, in one way or another. And the result of that, of course, is almost the decimation of the tribe of Benjamin. And when they realise the tribe could go out of existence, they're all going around saying, oh dear, what have we done? Oh, what have we done? We've almost taken a tribe out of Israel. But they made a vow, didn't they? Oh, they were people of their word. My very word, they weren't going to break that vow. They'd said to God that none of us will give our sons to their daughters. But if we don't, well, of course, they'll go out of existence. Oh, we found a way around it. There's a feast at Shiloh where the maidens dance every year at this feast at Shiloh. Shiloh is where the ecclesia was, brethren and sisters. And in the book of Judges, they describe where it is. You go up here, north past Bethel, turn south at Labona, then you turn right here, and the directions given to Shiloh would be like you directing me to Hanover, because I've never been here before. And they had to give specific instructions and directions how to get to the ecclesia. Nobody knew how to get there. And that's where the tabernacle was set up right from the beginning. And the detailed descriptions of the directions towards Shiloh indicate that people had forgotten the way. And they went up there to this feast and they said, now we've got to keep our vow. I'm not allowed to give my daughter to this man's wife. But listen, I'll tell you what I'll do. While she's dancing, you hide behind the bush and I won't see you take her. And so all the girls danced around, they came out and grabbed their daughters, took them home, and of course they became their wives, and the tribe went on, of course, to grow again, and all Israel said, isn't it wonderful how we've been able to keep the justice of God and to keep our vow, because they turned their backs upon that action. Now there's your two stories, brethren and sisters, written by that writer deliberately in the way that I've described it to you to tell you what it was like in the ecclesia of God immediately after the death of Joshua. And the record states that when Joshua was dead and all the elders who overlived Joshua, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we've seen, brethren and sisters, our Joshua die, and we've seen the apostles who overlived him pass off the scene, and the record of the truth from then on has been a record of apostasy and decline immediately after the death of the apostles, until we come today to the age in which we live, when the truth has been revived again out of the rubble of history and of apostasy. And what are we doing today with that truth, brethren and sisters? Look at our environment. Look at the indulgence of parents with children. Do your own thing. They treat their parents with disrespect. I'm talking about parents in the world. And the parents smile and say, oh, well, you know, that's how it's done today. You know, you'll excuse my boy. Excuse my boy. I tell you what, you come into my house and you see my child treat you with disrespect and you'll disappear through the window. Look, it's absolutely incredible. You know, brethren and sisters, if we don't teach our youngsters to respect us, we will pay the penalty for that. And all over this world, wherever you go, you find that. They call their teachers Fred, Bill, Mick, Joe, Mary. We never did that. It was Mr. and Mrs. And if anything else, you come home with your hand with welts across it. Oh, but you can't do that today. Oh, no, you can't do that today. What does the Bible say? As if God didn't know anything about child psychology. You know, back home, brethren and sisters, in our ecclesial environment, we have a custom. And that custom is kept strictly right through the whole of our ranks. That if you come to our place, I introduce you as Uncle and Auntie so-and-so. Because you are my brother and sister in Christ. And to my children, you're my uncle and auntie. The next door neighbour is Mr. and Mrs. If you walked into my house and my 18-year-old boy called you by your Christian name, he wouldn't know what hit him. But I tell you, he wouldn't dare. And he wouldn't want to, because he's never been brought up like that. And unless we get that form of respect back into our society, we're going to have the end result that they had with that indulgent mother, which finished with Jeroboam's apostasy. It all starts in the home. Let's just have a little look now at some of the other background features of Samson's life before we get into his character, brothers and sisters. It would seem to me, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, it would seem to me that he was a contemporary with Eli. And of course we know that Eli was exactly like that indulgent mother. His sons got away with murder. We read in the 13th chapter of Judges and at verse 5 that he was to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Judges 13 and verse 5, the end of that verse, and it says, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And we read, brethren and sisters, in the 1st of Samuel chapter 7 and at verse 13, we read a statement like this concerning Samuel's life in chapter 7 of the 1st of Samuel and verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And so you find, therefore, that between Samson and Samuel, between them they dealt with the problem of the Philistines. Samson began that work and Samuel finished it. And you know, brothers and sisters, you would never find in the history of the scripture, you'd never find two more dissimilar characters than those two. One was always going astray, and of the other one, there is no recorded blemish in his life. One was a Nazarite by law and he failed. The other one was a Nazarite by volunteering that service and succeeded. One by commandment, one by dedication. One who was commanded failed, the one who dedicated himself succeeded. Wonderful, brothers and sisters. Now what about Samson himself? What sort of a character was he? Please allow me the privilege of sketching this for you, because we have many more sessions on these studies at home than you have here, and I've got to condense them a bit. But you know, Samson's name means brilliant sunlight. Finished his days in darkness. And yet he had more light, brethren and sisters, in blindness than he ever had before. I'll tell you how I see his character. I see him as one of those fellows, a great fellow to be with. Tremendous character. You'd love to be in his presence. Bright and happy and witty. Full of gaiety and life. He just bubbled over with it. Forever telling riddles. You know, there you can see him with his wine in his hand, a Nazarite drinking, by the way, as we'll come and see that later on, with the wine in his hand, inflamed with wine, putting forth his riddles at a glorious party with the world. Full of life! The child, you know, the life of the party was our Samson. Full of laughter and fun. Not a big man, overly big, brothers and sisters, but powerful nonetheless, and obviously very good looking. That's our character. And of course, a man like that has got to have problems with women. I fear no man and very few women. But you know, brethren and sisters, women were his problem. They were his problem. Constantly he was going astray with women. And that sort of character was going to have problems with women. You know, brethren have got a job where they've got to be outgoing. They've got to be full of life. They've got to attract people because that's part of their vocation. They got to mix, because if they don't, they'll never get on in the world. And how many have we walked through the ecclesial doors and lost? Because in that environment, they've attracted the wrong sort of woman. I know, brethren and sisters, of several we lost like that. But you know, for all that, he does not appear in the record to be a proud man. For all that, far from it. He was not a proud man. You have these sort of people, outgoing, full of life, effervescence and fun and bubbling over with all that life's about, good looking and flamboyant. And yet for all that, brethren and sisters, I've met some of those characters that you wouldn't say they were actually proud. Because they do some incredible things. They do recognise their weaknesses. They know where they are. Some of them do, I say. And they're prepared to admit that. Samson was like that. Not only so, but he was forgiving. When people did him grievously wrong, he forgave them in a most incredible fashion. So that wasn't his problem either. He was not a man to bear a grudge. The very effervescence of his character wouldn't let him do that. And so he didn't have all vices, brethren and sisters. He had some very sterling qualities with him. But of course the great moral of his life was, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. And with the gates of Gaza on his back, never was there a greater moment in his life of triumph than that, brethren and sisters. But he that can rule his spirit is better than a man that can tear a gate off its hinges. That's what the proverb says. And if we're able to control our spirits and discipline ourselves to the power of God's word, brethren and sisters, be we quiet and demure, or flamboyant and outgoing, whatever our natural characteristics are, if we can weld the characteristics of God into our lives and mould ourselves upon the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, that's a greater victory than attracting people to us by our personal characteristics. But that's the great moral lesson of his life. Our problem will be to try and find out what it was that put him in the gallery of fame in Hebrews 11. His weaknesses, obvious. It will be our pleasure, brethren and sisters, during the course of these studies, to highlight some of his superlative strengths, through which he ultimately will be in God's kingdom.